Now, forgiveness can be a very difficult thing for many of us here. I mean, how do I know if I have truly forgiven someone? Now, I think we all know that just saying the words, "I forgive you," is not enough, because we can still hold on to bitterness in our hearts towards someone who has offended us. And maybe we're unsure if we even have to forgive such a person who refuses to confess his wrongs to us. And if we are to forgive, what does that look like? Well, some say we are obligated to forgive these people. Others say there is no such obligation. After all, they say, God doesn't forgive those who do not humble themselves and come to Him in faith and confess their sins. And yet we can be glad that God does forgive sinners, even those who commit what we consider to be very terrible sins. Now, what are some of the worst sins that you can think of? Some would say that serial killers, child molesters, torturers, and evil dictators have sinned so greatly that they do not deserve God's forgiveness. But honestly, none of us here deserve to be forgiven by God. In fact, the distance between God's holiness and our sinfulness is infinitely greater than, say, the difference between the sins of Hitler and the sins of your kind old grandmother. Scripture makes it clear that our offenses against a holy God are much worse than we care to admit. We all fall short of God's glory, far short of it, no matter how good we think we are. But again, our God is a God of mercy. He forgives all of our sins when we come to Him in faith and repentance, trusting that His sacrifice paid the penalty for our sins. But can any person, however, go too far? Can any person cross the line in God's eyes? Can they have corrupted themselves so much that they just can't be forgiven? Past the point of no return, you might say. Well, obviously, once you die, there's no going back. There's no changing your mind at that time. The Bible says in Hebrews 9, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. But what about those of us who still live? Are there some who simply cannot be saved? Well, there are a few scriptures to seem to imply that this is possible. But how do we know if we've reached that point when our sins can't be forgiven? I'd say that if you have a genuine concern about this, then there's still hope. We read about those who hated Jesus, hated His church, persecuted it greatly, and yet even they were forgiven. So then how can Jesus say, as we read in today's passage, that there are certain people who will not be forgiven? I know these are hard words to hear, but we need to believe that they are true. After all, God does not lie. I'll be reading today from Matthew 12. If you want to follow along with me, I'll be reading verses 22 through 32. From Matthew 12. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can a person enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, as we return to Matthew's Gospel, we are reminded that there was a growing divide between those who wanted to follow Jesus, those who trusted that what he said was true, and those who hated him, but who wanted to put an end to his ministry. Now, this is all taking place in the context of chapters 11 and 12, where we see this variety of reactions to Jesus' ministry. Matthew also shows us that Jesus is again displaying his authority over disease and over demons. The act that started this confrontation was just another of Jesus' miraculous works. Now, this is nothing new for us, those of us who read the gospel accounts of Jesus' life. Nevertheless, it would have been quite remarkable for those people to witness. You get the idea that there was an abnormally strong demonic presence in the area in which Jesus was doing his ministry. Could it be that Satan was doing all he could to disrupt Jesus' ministry, to attempt to destroy and put out that light that was shining in the darkness? Well, it sure seems that way. It seems to me that Satan doesn't need to put much effort into tearing down ministries that are worldly and weak, but he feels threatened by those who are walking closer to Christ. We hear stories in church history of evil and even demonic influence over those who persecuted God's church. But again, we do see this strong distinction between those who were enamored with Christ and those who hated him. In verse 23, we read that the people in the crowd, many of them were amazed by Jesus' miracle. They began thinking, perhaps Jesus really was the Messiah. They asked, can this be the Son of David? Now, Son of David, of course, was a familiar messianic title. Jesus had shown the people there so many signs and fulfilled many prophecies. I mean, who else could do these things but the Messiah? But still, it was hard to imagine that someone within their midst had actually been sent by God to save his people. So again, Jesus was gaining much popularity among the masses, but he was also gaining much notoriety. Matthew again mentions some of Jesus' enemies. He talks about here the Pharisees. Now, Mark 3 also tells us the scribes were there who were refuting Jesus' status as the Lord's anointed. And we know that Jesus had already done quite a bit up to this point to offend this group, the scribes and the Pharisees. Already in Matthew's gospel, he is said that their righteousness was not good enough to bring them into the kingdom of heaven. He called them hypocrites who were doing works so as to be praised by others. He was seen as a blasphemer as he pardoned people a man's sins. They associated him with tax collectors and sinners, and Jesus said they were worse than those of Tyre, Sidon, and even Sodom. They accused him of breaking the Sabbath. And as we will see, Jesus will continue to challenge them in their prideful ways. You see, the scribes and Pharisees, among the people, they were seen as pious and holy men. These were the students and interpreters of God's law. And yet they added many of their own man-made traditions to the law. As we will see in Matthew 23, these Pharisees were doing all the things outwardly that one would have expected of a devout religious person, but inwardly they were full of all kinds of wickedness. They were full of pride, of greed, jealousy, selfishness, lust, and deceit. They assumed that the Messiah would be quite a bit like them, that he would accept them, commend them for their adherence to the law. So Jesus was not the man that they expected, and it was not the man that he wanted, that they wanted. They were jealous, they were very angry at Jesus, and so they began to question all of his ways. They didn't see Jesus as a man of God, but as an imposter. Therefore, they said that this miracle was done in deceit. They said, with the help of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And this was just another way of saying that Jesus was working with Satan. So, indeed, they concluded that Jesus had supernatural power, but they saw that his power was evil in nature. As we go on in this passage, it's interesting to notice how Jesus refuted the Pharisees' claim here. Before he spoke to them using spiritual or supernatural terms, Jesus appealed to them by using human logic and reasoning. He brings up these three metaphors that were easy to understand, and they function as many parables. First, Jesus explains to them the absurdity of creating a divided kingdom. Now, kingdoms, of course, will fight with their enemies. But what happens when there is a power struggle from within? Well, it causes chaos and confusion. And it weakens that kingdom's ability to fight off attacks from the outside when all of its resources are focused on the enemies within. That kingdom is sure to fall. So Jesus is saying here, it's totally illogical for Satan to attack himself. Why would Satan cast out his own demons when they are doing his bidding? They are causing harm to people. That's just what he wants. Would Satan intentionally cause himself harm? It's just absurd. But let this be a lesson for us as a church. Shall we allow power struggles and fights and quarrels to divide our churches and still hope that we can thrive? We have enough enemies outside the church, so let us not allow covetous hearts to battle with other church members. Secondly, Jesus reminded the Pharisees that their own sons, that is, the Pharisees' disciples, claimed to be doing exactly what Jesus was doing. Evidently, they were known to cast out demons as well. Now, did they actually have the power to do such a thing? Well, we don't know for sure. But if they did, where did they get that power? Jesus is saying if their power to drive out demons came from God, then how could they say that he was doing this thing by Satan? Are both God and Satan driving out demons? It just doesn't make any sense. But before we totally refute this point, just remember that Paul stated in 2 Corinthians that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and that we should not be surprised if his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. So it is possible for false miracles to be done in deception. You remember the sorcerers of Egypt who copied some of Moses' miracles. So part of Jesus' intention here is to turn the tables back on the Pharisees. Who's to say that their disciples did not get supernatural power from the prince of darkness? But if Jesus did receive his power from God, then he is telling them, the kingdom of God has come upon you. They would have to admit that they had seen evidence of God's power. But it seems that they wanted to remove all possibility of this to be true. And so they continued to turn a blind eye to all the evidence that Jesus was giving them. We see now that Jesus reasoned with them a third time in his statement about overpowering a strong man. He's saying not just anyone can go into a strong man's house and rob him blind while that person is still in there. He says, first you will have to bind that man. Now, can a weak person do such a thing? Not a chance. The strong man would have adrenaline kick in. He would be even stronger. So it would take someone even more powerful to overcome that strong man. Now, by using this metaphor, Jesus is implying that Satan and his forces are incredibly strong. Some weak imposter would be helpless in trying to overcome Satan's power. In order to overpower that kind of strength, one would have to restrain him so as to keep Satan and his demons from fighting back. And it's only then that you could cause damage to such a powerful being. So obviously this would take someone with greater power. No mere man can conquer Satan. Only God's mighty angels can overcome demons. And we know that God can certainly overcome Satan. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about this spiritual battle that's going on around us. And in this battle, there are only two sides. There is light and there is darkness. There is God's kingdom and the realm of Satan. There's no third group. There are no opponents who are impartial to both God and Satan. So the one who is able to overcome Satan would have to be God. In the book of Job, we see that God limited Satan's ability to torment Job. In Revelation 20, we read that God will one day send an angel to bind Satan and throw him into the abyss for 1,000 years. So if someone is able to overpower Satan, then it must be that God is working through that person. So Jesus makes it clear here that his display of power must have come from God. And so now he gives those in the crowd a choice. Which side are they going to be on? He says, "Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters." So Jesus is drawing a line in the sand. He's saying the time has come for the people to make your choice. Either you turn to Christ for salvation, or you turn away from him as an enemy, which is to be an enemy of God. There's no neutral ground. Well, now we come to the final section of our passage as Jesus examines the scope of God's forgiveness. Now, Jesus explains that God forgives much more freely than we are often willing to forgive others. We see this truth in the parable of the unforgiving servant. If you remember, God was compared to this master who forgave his servant 10,000 talents, an unimaginable debt. No way that servant can pay him back. And yet that same servant went away, having been forgiven much, found one of his fellow servants and had him thrown into prison for his inability to repay a relatively small debt. He had such hypocrisy. But sometimes that's how we are. I may think it's hard to forgive others because they have offended me. You know, how dare they? But God is infinitely more offended when we sin against him. He is perfectly holy. And yet how many times have we turned our backs on him and chosen to please ourselves? But again, God is abounding in mercy. He will forgive those who come to him in humility, who confess their need for him, and trust in the salvation that he provides. Just think about the thief on the cross. He didn't have to prove himself to Jesus, but he was forgiven that very day. And in Scripture, we see that idolaters, prostitutes, tax collectors, even murderers were forgiven when they came to the Lord in faith. God forgives. He restores awful blasphemers, even those who work to destroy the church. Take Paul, for instance. Here's a man who did everything he could to put an end to Jesus and his disciples. And yet, listen to his words in 1 Timothy 1:13. He says, "Formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." So here's Paul breathing out murderous threats toward the church when Jesus appeared to him and opened his eyes to the truth. Again, Paul was a Pharisee, a zealous Pharisee. He thought he was doing God's work, when in all actuality he had blasphemed God in his hatred of Jesus and of the church. In 1 Timothy, Paul considered himself to be the chief of sinners because of what he had done. And yet, even Paul received mercy, and he became one of the greatest proponents that the church has ever seen. And this is all because Jesus' sacrifice is able to remove the sins of even the worst sinners. Jesus died for us while we were still sinners. As Hebrews 10:14 says, by this single offering, by Jesus' death on the cross, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So it's only by the perfect Lamb of God that we can have our sins removed. But again, as we look back at Matthew 12 and consider Jesus' words, there are evidently some people who simply will not be forgiven. So what have they done to have such a thing said about them? Jesus mentions this in reference to the blasphemy against the Spirit, which is often referred to as the unpardonable sin. And remember, this is in the context of the Pharisees' opposition to Jesus, claiming that his miracles were done by the power of Satan. So is this the unpardonable sin, to attribute the works of Christ to demonic powers? Well, I would be hesitant to attribute that sentiment to the unpardonable sin. After all, it's quite likely that Jesus and other opponents of the church would have at one time made that claim about Jesus before they submitted to Christ in faith and repentance. Now, some may say that to attribute any of the Holy Spirit's works to the work of demons would be considered blasphemy of the Spirit. I'm not so sure I would go as far as to say that either. Now, definitely, there are some who are bound for hell who make such claims. But as for me, when I look at some of the nonsense that's attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit in certain Pentecostal churches, it would be easy to claim that what's happening in these places is demonic. And yet, there may be occasions when the Holy Spirit is at work through some of the people in these churches, causing great things to happen. So I believe a Christian may mistakenly make such a judgment, given all the false claims of divine works that are found in these churches. Some people say that this sin is to reject Christ after hearing about him, after at least believing something about him mentioned in God's word. But if that's the case, then how many Christians fit into this category? They went to church for a while, then turned away into the world, only to come back later and put their faith in Christ after hearing and accepting the truth of him. I think it's safe to say that many of us here rejected Christ for some time before being convicted of our desperate need for him. Now, if we look carefully at our passage, I want you to notice the possibility that these Pharisees here had not necessarily committed this sin, at least not yet. Jesus never actually made that claim in reference to them. He just warned the people that there is such a sin. Now, certainly they had blasphemed Jesus, saying that he was partnering with Satan. But did they actually blaspheme the Spirit? Well, it doesn't say that. Now, you can argue that it's implied here, and maybe some of them had indeed gone too far. But we just don't have definite proof in our text. Now, if you remember, while Jesus was hanging on the cross, some of the Pharisees were hurling insults at him, believing that he deserved that death. But what does Jesus say? He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus was still willing to forgive them because of their ignorance. So again, I ask, who will not be forgiven? Well, in Hebrews 6, we have a passage that details a similar warning to us. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. where it says here, "For it is impossible." It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. Again, it says, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Now, this passage speaks of the apostate, someone who has full knowledge of God, full knowledge of His works, has experienced clear evidence of the Spirit's work, has readily participated in, even confessed some of Jesus' works, just like Judas did, but has fallen away. Now, an apostate is different from one that has merely gone to church but left after a while. But this is someone who has been given the full revelation of Jesus' person and His work, who has understood the message of the gospel, but has defiantly rejected Christ, and possibly even saying he deserved that death. Hebrews says, such a person has spurned the Son of God and has outraged the Spirit of grace. In other words, nothing more could convince that person that only Christ can save him. He's gotten all the information necessary to believe. Daniel Doriani, a Bible commentator, says, blasphemy against the Spirit is the sober, clear-minded, deliberate rejection of Jesus as a very agent of evil, despite full knowledge of His work and in the face of the Spirit's full testimony of Him. So this person has fully understood the gospel of Christ and has concluded that he hates Jesus and he hates Christianity and views it as wickedness or deceit. Doriani goes on to ask, how can one turn to Christ and be saved when he has seen all the evidence and rejected it as terrible evil? Those who come to this final conclusion do not want God's forgiveness, so God will give them what they desire, and that is eternal separation from Him. Now, friends, there are certainly some people who worry that they have committed the unpardonable sin. Now, if you are grieved over your sins against God and you hate the thought of this, it's likely that you have not arrived at that point. Those who have only a worldly grief simply feel guilt and shame for themselves. But Paul says godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. So this is the remorse that someone has for having offended a holy God, just like the tax collector in Jesus' parable. So does it bother you that you have sinned so greatly against God? If not, maybe there is reason to worry. And this passage also reminds us that there are only two sides when it comes to our relationship with Christ. You're either for Him or you are against Him. There's no middle ground. There's no neutral side. Now, we've all heard the truth of the gospel now. The time for straddling the fence is over. It's time to either follow Jesus or reject Him and allow your sinful desires to guide you. But we should heed Paul's advice to wake up, to turn to Christ today. He says, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We cannot put this off any longer. We don't know how much time we have left on this earth. But there is complete forgiveness in Christ when you turn to Him in faith. But for those who continue to reject the Savior, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. Jesus says here, they will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. So this is the eternal reality for everyone. for all of us here and for everyone that we meet. So let us heed Jesus' warning. And even as Jude says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. So we need to trust in Christ as our Savior today. And stop living for ourselves. If you know the truth, turn to Him and trust in Him as Savior. Let's pray. Father, we praise You once again that we have the knowledge of You through Your Word, through the gospel message. But God, I pray that we wouldn't be apathetic about this Word. Just think that it's just another holy writing, just like any other holy book. But these are the very words of the living God. So help us to trust in You and know that this is true, that we would turn to You in faith and repentance, honoring You with our lives. God, I fear that many people have come into churches just like this one and heard the message, thought, well, that sounds nice, and then turned away and they never gave another thought about it. God, convict us of our need for You, that we have eternal life in knowing You, turning to You, living for You and not for ourselves. The Pharisees thought they knew enough and thought they were doing enough to earn Your favor, but God, it's only through Christ that we can be forgiven. So help us to put our faith in our only Savior and live for Him, trusting that He has given us everything we need.